Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read in it verse 6, please. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I would like you to notice very carefully the three phrases that describe the human condition apart from the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, we were yet without strength. Verse 8, we were yet sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. O God, solemnize our heart now, we pray. Give us a sense of eternity as we think about the real issue. And may we be honest with you and with ourselves and prepared to hear the word of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians at Rome. He's a man who, at one time, was a proud, law-keeping Pharisee. If any man could have been justified by keeping the law, it would have been this man. He was meticulous, fastidious in keeping the law. But we have already had quoted this morning the words that came from his own lips when at last he discovered himself as God saw him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. They say that self-portraits are usually colored. And when we take a look at ourselves sometimes, we put ourselves in the very best light. We do this in a number of ways, but one of the ways we do it is by judging other people's worth by our best. And then, of course, we come off, I suppose this is an appropriate phrase to touch it, smelling like a rose. You remember this man that came up to the temple, and he said, I fancy I am not as other men are, like this publican. In other words, I don't do what he does. But here's what I do. And then he told all the good things he did. Okay. Well, that's an easy enough thing to do, isn't it? If you measure your best by someone else's worth, well, then you always come off looking quite well, thank you. The Pharisees did this in the days before the Lord Jesus arrived. They measured themselves by other people. And they thought quite highly of themselves, thank you, until the Lord Jesus arrived. He didn't even have to say anything. Just by his being with them, they discovered the devil lurking in their hearts. Now you see, only your sin rightly introduces you to the Lord Jesus. When Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, he said, we know you're a teacher come from God, Lord Jesus said, no, you haven't got that right yet. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall teach his people. You know, it doesn't say that, does it? No. Simon, the Pharisee, as he sat at meat with the Lord Jesus, this poor sinner woman came in and stood at his feet. Of course, they were reclined at the table with their feet away from the table, and she just stood there, and she was so overcome with grief at her sin and just being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. She hadn't known much about pure manhood or real love, and her heart broke, and her tears, hot, falling tears, dripped off her cheeks onto the feet of the Lord Jesus, and embarrassed, she wiped away the tears with her hair. And Simon thought to himself, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was. Well, Simon, you don't have it right yet, do you? I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall be a prophet. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? Simon, I have something to say to you, said the Lord Jesus. Suppose there were two debtors, and the creditor to whom they owed the money frankly forgave them, and one owed a lot and one owed less. He would love him, you know. Well, Simon said, I suppose the one that owed the money. He said, now this woman here, you see, she's come to terms with her sin, and she realizes that she owes God an awful lot. But she's forgiven, because your sins are the only thing that rightly introduce you to God. And in the presence of God and say, oh God, I'm a good person. He says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Because I know your heart. And even when you do good things, you do them for bad reasons, don't you? You do them so you'll feel good, or so other people will be impressed with you. And if you don't think that's true, the Bible says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what God says. You know, the court painters back in the Middle Ages, they used to paint the kings and queens and the courtiers, and they always painted them with an edited brush. They had special brushes that left all the blemishes out. And we really don't have any idea what these things look like, what these courtiers look like, because they always painted them in a flattering sort of way. But the Bible doesn't do that, does it? And the Bible paints a man, it paints him just the way he is. But of course, then the grace of God sets in. It's an important thing to come to terms with our sin, you see. It's a popular notion in psychology today that what you need to do is get rid of the guilt. If you can just get rid of the guilt, get over these Victorian hang-ups, everybody could have a good time, you see. And so the philosophy has grown among us that you're really not responsible for your sin. I mean, it was because your grandmother used to beat you, or because you grew up in the wrong neighborhood, or because you were neglected as a child. You'll find any other reason other than I'm guilty. And so, people are constantly finding reasons, excuses, why they shouldn't confess for being guilty. But you see, God wants to prove us guilty, not only for his sake, but for our sake. It's part of the dignity of man that man is responsible before God. If what I do doesn't matter, then I don't matter. You go out into your cabbage patch or your lettuce patch, and you bring one in, and you take it to the sink, and you start to wash it, and you open it up here, it's full of worms. You say, you sinful cabbage. Not a sinful cabbage. You'd be pretty hard-pressed to say the cabbage is sinner, wouldn't you? The cabbage isn't responsible for it. There are people who think that they're like that. Listen, you're not a jellyfish. If you sin, it's because you're responsible And so Romans chapter 1 begins with this great diagnosis of sin. You see, God doesn't want to take our sin lightly. He's not going to put band-aids over it. Say, well, you'll be all right. It'll get better. It won't get better. It just gets worse. Now, you're putting band-aids over leprosy. It's a disease of the blood, you see. And it won't do just to have little, nice little phrases. And it's no use listening to some minister get up and tell everybody, well, you're all right, and everything's going to work out in the end. God takes your sin seriously, even if you don't. And so he's going to expose the whole rottenness so he can kill it, you see. And if he keeps trying to hide it and say, well, I'm really not a sinner, it's like a person who has a deadly disease. And the doctor says, listen, if you're going to be healed of this thing, we're going to have to open you up and expose it and get rid of it. You say, well, I don't have the disease. Where are the x-rays? Look, there it is. You don't believe that? All the x-rays, you see, do you? I mean, somebody's made a mistake somewhere, surely. And that's how people are today. I'm not a sinner. You made a mistake. And here's the x-ray. It exposes your heart. Well, I know. I'm not like that. There's been some mistake, surely. How many people today are going about with this deadly disease that lurks in their heart? And they won't acknowledge it. And as long as you're unwilling to acknowledge, not only that you're a sinner, I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I'm sorry, but I couldn't help myself. You know, I didn't mean to do it. But Romans chapter 1 ends with these words. To knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only commit sin, but actually merchandise it and put it in their movie and write it in their book and go on talk shows and boast about it. And people sit in the movies and watch it and drink it in and vicariously enjoy the sin that someone else is committing. And they glory in their sin. One thing to say, oh, I did it, I'm sorry, I'm ashamed. It's another thing to brazenly boast before it and say, yes, we do it, and we sell it on the marketplace and take pleasure in those who commit sin. Now, at the end of chapter 1, there might be some people who say, well, because that's not me. I mean, I'm not one of these grotesque people here, living in vile affections and committing all sorts of unnatural things. That's not me. Of course, they're not finished yet. It's got started, as a matter of fact. It's true there are some people who turn away from God with disgust, and they give themselves over to all kinds of filthiness and wickedness, and God condemns them. It's their own heart that condemns them. But he turns to chapter 2 and he says, now wait a minute. Don't you know that not only these guilty sinners who have broken God's law and have mocked him to the face are condemned before me, but all those self-righteous religious sinners are condemned to? And Paul goes on to prove, a man who attempted it, that the law cannot save a man. The law is like a thermometer. I mean, it shows that there's something wrong, but it doesn't fix it. You're just walking around with a thermometer in your mouth to try and cure yourself. It just shows how sick you are. In fact, says the Apostle Paul, while there's nothing wrong with the law itself, the law actually stimulates us to sin. And when someone says you can't do it, that's exactly what I want to do. Because I'm a rebel, isn't it? I'll do it my own way. I mean, that's one of the first things kids learn to say. Let me do it. No, no, let me do it. I want to do it. God says you can't do it. You cannot save yourself. You know why? Well, because yourself is the problem. That's the whole problem. That you need a Savior who is sinless. You can't save yourself. And so Paul argues the case, and he lays the evidence before us. And when we get to chapter 3, I mean, it's really a pathetic painting. He paints in verses 12 and 13 all the way down through verse 19. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. Absolutely. Unless God takes the initiative, men are running away from God. And so he concludes, verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be gagged, and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, there's a pardon available. But if you're unwilling to acknowledge that you're guilty, then there's no pardon. We had a lot of you American folks come up and visit us during the Vietnam War. And slept on park benches and all sorts of places, and eventually got some Canadian identification papers and tried to settle in. And then I think it was your President Ford who finally presented an amnesty offer. But the one condition was that you confessed. I mean, that you came and said you were guilty. And there were a bunch of fellows up there who said, well, we didn't do anything wrong, so we don't think we need amnesty. But you know what? They didn't get amnesty. Because they didn't think they needed it. And in order for God to provide this wonderful pardon, this wonderful salvation, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge that you need one. And as long as you keep saying to God, I don't need this, you can't get saved. See, there are people and they want it both ways. They say, well, I want to go to heaven. God says, well, you know what heaven is? Heaven is Christ. And the song of heaven is, Christ has redeemed us. You really want that? You want to sing that song? Yeah? Oh, no, no. I want to go to heaven and sing, I made it here myself. I'm sorry, that's not in the list. And I won't have it. If Christ doesn't do it, you won't get there. And it seems to me this is the whole problem in our society today. That people refuse to acknowledge sin. And what we do, you see, is we keep redefining sin, and it keeps getting smaller and smaller. I mean, sin. That's why some of these statisticians, you see, they can say that in actual fact, crime is dropping in the United States. You know that? You know how they say it? Well, they keep redefining crime, don't they? They say, well, this isn't a crime anymore. And that's decriminalizing the law. That's what they call it. And they say, they're still doing that, but it's not a crime anymore. God calls sin, sin. You know how he defines sin? He says, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Imagine, all the times you knew you ought to do something good and you didn't do it. God writes it down on your record. Guilty. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God writes it down on your record. The thought of foolishness is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. That goes up as far as you can go. And I say, I'm going to go farther. I'm going to do more. That goes to the good. Iniquity is going against, going contrary to the law of God. Anything that God says you must do and you won't do it. God says you mustn't do that and you do it. God says you must do that and you can't do it. We don't measure up to the standard. God says you're guilty. You write it down in your record. And when you look at the list of all the things that God records, some people, like the young Pharisee who came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus quoted several of the commandments, and he said, well, I kept all of these from my youth. He said, oh, there is one more I didn't mention. You ought to love your neighbors yourself. So take all your goods and sell them and give them to the poor and come and follow me. And this is what we do. We see this specialist and say, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. You know what the greatest sin is? The greatest sin is pride, isn't it? That was the first sin. That was the sin that brought the whole thing crashing down around us. It was the sin of pride. And I find that most common among so-called good folks. That's the sin that God hates. You know what? Because pride keeps us from coming to God. Keeps us from receiving the gift of eternal life. Now God's going to describe the three serious problems. Number one, we were without strength. Totally unable, totally inadequate to save ourselves. You can imagine if I was drowning in the river and you came walking by along the pier and I shouted to you, throw me that rope, please, throw me the rope. And so you quickly unwind the rope and you throw it to me. Oh, no, not the whole thing. That doesn't do me any good. I can't save myself. I can't hold both ends of the rope, can I? I'll go down. How can I save myself? I need a savior. I need someone to rescue me. There are people, and they don't think they need to be saved. Imagine you walk into the room, and I walk over to you and I say, that's okay, I forgive you. But well, for what? I say, for looking at me. You don't have to forgive me for looking. I mean, there's nothing wrong with looking at you, is there? There are people who say, when I get to heaven, I say, God will forgive me. For what? You see, you have to acknowledge sin if you're going to believe in forgiveness. Because forgiveness means forgiveness for something, the sin. And what is forgiveness? Some people have the idea that forgiveness just means that we ignore sin. Is that what forgiveness is? If you drive my new car, and trucks that you are, you drive it into a telephone pole, and I say I forgive you, the moment I say I forgive you, does my car all of a sudden, boom, go back to normal and everything's fine? Yeah. When I say I forgive you, what I'm saying is, somebody's going to have to pay the debt. Somebody's going to have to pay for the damage, but I'm willing to do it. And that's what forgiveness is. When God says he forgives us, he's not just saying, oh, well, forget about it. God's saying, I'm willing to incur the debt. I'm willing to pay it. That's what Calvary is all about. That God said, you owe me a debt you can never pay. You are without strength, without ability to pay it. And the longer you live, the more in debt you get. It's like these fellows who used to work what they called, they sold their soul to the company store. You see, these men would be hired on by a company, and the company owned the whole settlement. They owned the house you lived in, they owned the store, they owned everything in the town. And you worked in the mine, you see? And they would pay you, but they'd only pay you enough to eat by. And so what you had to do to look after yourself was you had to go earn the company store would give you a little loan. See? That's all right. But you never quite get enough money to pay off the loan. So you have to keep working to pay the loan. But every week you get a little deeper in debt and the company kept you there. And the harder you worked and the more you made and the more you paid, it never quite made up enough and you kept getting into debt further and further to the company store. And that's what's happening with them. You see, I'm indebted to God for every breath I breathe and for every bit of strength I have. And there are some people and they're rather proud and boastful and they say, well, you know, I'm pretty strong. I mean, I've got a good mind and intelligence and strength of body. I want to tell you, my friend, I've seen people just like you one day and the next day they couldn't wait to sweat off their brow or a tear from their eye. One little aneurysm, just a little weak spot in one vein. And there they lay. If God didn't give you the strength, you couldn't have kicked your legs out of bed this morning. You couldn't put one conscious thought together if God didn't give you the ability to do it. And our lives just hang by a thread, and that thread is the long-suffering grace of God. And there it is, just hanging by that thread. And at any moment, it's right there. And if that's true, if we are indeed without strength, without any ability, the problem is that I say, well, I'll work hard for God, and I'll pay him back. But, well, how do you pay him back? Well, you have to ask him for something so you can give it back to him. Is that right? And you can't give him anything unless he gives it to you first. He gives you the strength to work so you can make the money so you can give it to God. That's a very absolute thing to me in the first place, isn't it? I gave you the energy to work to make your bread, earn your bread. So the harder you work, the more you're indebted to God. The more strength you use, the more time you take, the more you owe God. You'll never get out of debt. You just keep getting deeper and deeper in debt. There is no way that we could ever save ourselves like that. We were without strength. And now here's the good news. In due time, just at the right moment, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, notice the word that we use here, the ungodly. It doesn't say so much here, wicked sinners. It doesn't say the off-scouring of the earth, the people that make the front page of the paper. It just says ungodly. That means people who have left God out of the equation of their life. People who are just too busy for God. They don't listen to his voice. They don't pay attention to what he says. It's okay, I know how to do it, God. That's okay, just leave me alone. And that's how they live their lives. Nice, decent, godless people. He died for the ungodly. You'll notice who it was that died for the ungodly. It was Christ. Now, when we read a word like this, it's not just by accident. Some people say, well, it could have been Jesus, or it could have been Jesus Christ, or it could have been the Lord, or whatever. No, it's there for a very special reason. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah died for the ungodly. And you see, the Bible is full of evidence to believe that Jesus is Messiah. The gospel isn't just a nice philosophy. Somebody came up with a nice idea. Their religion's starting every day. People come up with nice ideas. But the gospel of the grace of God is not just a nice idea. It's not a philosophy. It is evidence given to us to believe. All these fingers pointing from the Old Testament, pointing forward to the coming of Messiah. And one of the prophets says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah, as a matter of fact. Not just Bethlehem, there were two Bethlehems in Israel. It'll be Bethlehem, Judah. Oh, I see. Messiah, his family's from Bethlehem, is that right? Well, no, not exactly. Actually, his family lives in Nazareth. Says another prophet, he'll be called the branch, the Nazarene. I see. But, says another prophet, actually, he's going to be called out of Egypt. Oh, wait a minute. Your family's from Nazareth, he's born in Bethlehem, but he's called out of Egypt. How's that going to be? Well, I don't know, but that's what'll happen. I'm sure enough. That's exactly what happened. Well, he's going to do good. I mean, a lot of good. He's going to heal the blind, the sick, the halt, the lame, and so on. And you say, well, of course, then they'll love him, won't they? What a wonderful person to have in their community. Well, no, he's going to do that, but no, actually, they're going to hate him. Oh, I see. So the Jews are stoning him, of course, aren't they? That was their point. No, actually, no. The Jews will want him put to death. The Romans, they really don't care it one way or another. But no, actually, he's going to die a Roman death. He's going to be crucified. Can't see. He's going to be crucified. The Jews will instigate it, but they won't stone him. No, no. In fact, he's going to be crucified. We won't call it crucifixion because you won't even know what that means. Crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. Won't be invented for another 500 years. But this is what will happen to him. And it describes in great detail in Psalm 22 how he would be crucified. Well, I see. But was it common practice that when they'd had done with these fellows, that they broke their legs? Is that right? Yes. Okay. So, Messiah then, he'll have his legs broken. Is that? Well, no. As a matter of fact, no. You see, the Passover lamb, a picture of Messiah, he couldn't have his legs broken. Yeah. Would he die with any other? Yes. Yes, he'll be with the wicked in his crucifixion. So they won't have their legs broken either. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, the other two, one on either side, will have their legs broken, but he won't. So then, what will they do with him? Well, this is still another prophecy. This pagan soldier that doesn't know his right hand from his left as far as the Bible is concerned. When they don't break his legs, one of them says, well, we'll just make sure and drive his spear up into the chest cavity of the Lord Jesus and fulfills another prophecy. They shall look on him whom they kill. And his clothing, they'll strip him naked. And they're a poor soldier, so I suppose they'll tear it into four parts. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Well, one of the garments they wear. But the other garment, they'll gamble for it. I mean, this isn't just sort of Gene Dixon sort of wild justice. This is evidence to believe that Jesus is Messiah. So, how is he going to be betrayed? One of these wicked men going to take him? Well, it's going to be actually one of his closest confidant to betray him. And his felon. Felon for 50 pieces of silver, I suppose. That's the going rate for a male. And no, actually 30 pieces of silver. Well, who's going to pay that? Well, the two priests and the rabbi, I say. You mean the ones who know that it says, hundreds of years before this happens, that says it'll actually be exactly 30 pieces of silver. And knowing that, and trying to disprove that he's Messiah, and they could do it easily, just pay 31 pieces of silver, and that would have been the end of his claims as a Messiah. You mean they actually knew that, they could actually quote it, and they actually paid 30 pieces of silver. They did, they did. You say he was going to be with the wicked in his crucifixion. I suppose he'd be with the wicked in his death too, then, eh? They just took the bodies down and threw them at the garbage and burned them at the garbage. Oh, no. And you see, God said, when men had done with him, that's enough now. And made sure he had a king's burial. He was lifted up from his death. Oh, I see. You see, God has left us sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who died at Calvary, is the Messiah who came. If you'll just examine the record, it's all there. And John records this for us, and he says, this is why I wrote the book, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you read his account of the crucifixion, there's a phrase that keeps coming back, that the writing might be fulfilled, that the writing might be fulfilled, that the writing might be fulfilled. And Pilate writing above his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. They said, oh, don't you oppress that. Why could he said he was King of the Jews? And Pilate said, what I have written, is the evidence. There's evidence in his life that he was King. When he died on the cross, there is more than enough evidence to anyone who will think, to anyone who will examine the evidence, that Jesus, he died, is the Messiah that God promised. And we read this, that he died for the ungodly. We were without sin, but it's worth the other thing. It's not just that we were hopeless, but verse 8 tells us, excuse me, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners by habit, sinners by inclination, Christ died now that very person for us. By the time that him standing at the cross, he put it there. You did. You were there. It was because of what you were and what you had done that Christ died for us. And notice what it says, while we were yet sinners. It didn't say, now you get yourself cleaned up and improve yourself and get rid of those bad habits, and then come to me and I'll take you down. God loved us while we were. And Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's worse than that, though, isn't it? Without strength, unable to help ourselves in this terrible condition. One heart deep from hell, living on the edge, just a step from a lost eternity. No way to save ourselves. No way to help ourselves. And just at that moment, he stepped into deliverance. Not only were we unable to help ourselves, but we were sinners, guilty sinners before God. And in spite of our sin, I want to tell you something today, that the greatest heart in the universe loves you. God loves you. He doesn't love your sin. He hates your sin. But he loves you. And he proved it when Christ died on the cross for you. But now it gets worse then. While we were enemies. I'm going to be hopeless and helpless. I'm going to be a sinner. But oh, to be an enemy. And they say, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. You say, well, I wouldn't have said that. Well, what about it then? You having to reign over us? That's the issue, you see. That's really what's at stake today. Will you say, no longer I, I think I can do it. I think I'm good enough. Justifying this thing. But being honest with God and saying, okay, God, I give up. And I agree. I'm as bad as you say I am. I don't always feel that way. Sometimes I feel quite self-righteous. But I see what you say, and I agree. I'm the guilty sinner that Jesus died to save. And more than that, I'm an enemy. I'm at heart, my heart is against God. And it's true. God says you're a sinner, so I'm not. Against that? In that. God said Christ died for sinners, and so he did not. He just caught up in the political maelstrom of the day and ended up on the cross. He was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. You're against that? God says there's only one way to be saved, and that's what I say. That's my way. And you say there is none. That's what the Bible says, really. You're against that. But that's just what I want to tell you. That's the best friend we ever had. He's a friend of sinners. And while we were enemies, listen to this, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I mean, if there was anything that would ever alienate us from God, don't you think it would be the death of his son? For me to do this or to do that, that might offend God. But to think that we, the human race, took his lovely son after all he had done his good and spiked him to a cross, don't you think that would alienate us for good from God? God says that's the very thing that is able to reconcile you to God. That's the thing that brings us back to God. And it is possible. In these wonderful words, being reconciled to be saved. Now there are five much more, and I don't have much more time, so I'm not going to give them to you. But there are five wonderful much more for the believer. But having been reconciled to God, much more, he says in verse 9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If he saved us at Calvary from the judgment of our sins, much more will he now also save us from the wrath that is to fall on this old world. This then, the much more, that if through his death, by the one after his death he reconciled us, how much more through his now endless life will we receive the blessings of God. Verse 15, if through the offense of one the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to all. If the damage that one sin is with us to this day and has permeated every home and every heart, and brought the whole creation crashing down with one sin because, by this one glorious act, think of the mighty blessings that have swept us up to glory and into the very family of God. And if he loved us at our worst, will he not go on loving us right home to heaven? And for much more of those 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by them. If by one sin death came into the scene, and everyone came under the sentence of death, how much more? He says it's not just that death reigned and now life reigns, but he says you reign in life through Christ, and he's made us princes with God, a kingdom of priests to reign forever with him. I tell you, some people say it's too good to be true. I tell you, it's too good not to be true. Who ever would have thought of this but God? Beyond our wildest imagination, that God would take a human form and die at the hand of his creature to redeem them and bring them into his family. No one but God could have thought of it, and that's what Paul says at the end of chapter 8. Where did God get these good ideas from? He didn't get them from me. I never would have dared to think. And then in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did so much more than. Where did sin abound, I tell you, outside the city wall of Jerusalem and Calvary's rugged hill? All the wickedness of the heart of man was exposed there. But so is the grace of God. And grace won the day. Love and hate met at Calvary, and love won. We despised the thing. And said, Father, forgive me. I don't know what to do. Oh, I'm so thankful for the glorious doctrine. But when we were the right thing, Christ died for the ungodly. But when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Put your name in there. But when we were enemies, God said, well, if you won't love me, if you won't have me, if you'll nail my son to the cross and sit in his lovely face and shed his precious blood, you know what I'll do? I'll use the value of that precious blood and the wonderful person who died for as the means of saving you. If you receive forgiveness. Oh, that's a wonderful prayer. There's nothing like it in all the face of the earth. The glorious doctrine. If you'll agree you're without sin, if you'll agree you're a sinner and an enemy of God, then there is reconciliation. There is salvation available today, here and now, right where you sit. You could just lift up your heart to God and say, oh God, I give. I agree. I'm the sinner you died for. Christ died for, and I want him to be my Savior. I acknowledge my sin, and I'm trusting Christ alone to save me. Do you feel any difference? I don't know. I don't find a feeling. God doesn't. But on the authority of the Word of God and the evidence that's in here, I can tell you that if God says it, you can tell me. He that believeth on the Son has present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto faith. O God, these are solemn issues, and we would not treat our sin lightly, thou dost know. Sin is a very serious matter. It has broken hearts, and broken homes, and broken minds, and broken lives. We thankfully know someone who knows how to mend broken things. Indeed, to give us a whole new life. Forgiveness of sin, salvation through his name. We thank thee for thy blessed son. But in spite of the hatred of men and our vileness in crucifying thy son, thou didst say, well, if they'll crucify my son, then I'll just use it to save them. If they'll save them. You told there might be some in the audience today who have done with their own trying and trusting in their own work and believe the word of God, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And just to take God at his word and agree with him that they are sinners and that Christ died for sinners and that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We commend ourselves to Thee, thank Thee for the food that has been provided, and pray that if the enemy might not steal away the seed, but that it might bring forth fruit as evidence that those who believe have truly trusted, not in themselves, but in the finished work of Christ. In His name we pray.